Hello, everybody, and welcome back to Basic Christian Theology. We are on Christ and the Use of Scripture, Part 4. Oh my goodness, I'm sure you're tired of it, but this is the last part in our hermeneutics mini-series in the middle of theology. There are a lot of other hermeneutical, exegetical techniques and everything I could go into. But we're talking basics here, not how to consult the languages, when to consult the original languages, the history of the text, getting into other forms of context, etc. We're not here for that. To the contrary, people would very much like it if I got into actual theology, which is perfectly fine and reasonable, but there is one more thing that I want to talk about that ensures that our theology is Christian theology. There is an old adage that the Roman Catholic scholastic theologians used to say. They used to say that the Bible was a book for heretics. What did they mean by that? Well, what they meant was every time people got their hands on the Bible and they didn't have any sort of understanding of the boundaries the Bible gives us with how to use it, and if they didn't have any prior understanding of the Christian faith, if you just have Uncle Bob crack open his scriptures, start in Genesis and read till Revelation, if he isn't willing to spend decades reading it deeply and he wants to just start teaching, he's probably going to teach heresy. Simple as. If you neglect the teaching office that Scripture gives us, and if you neglect reading the Bible the way the Bible tells you to read it, well, you're probably going to find yourself doing theology, sure, but it isn't Christian theology. Now, Scripture does give us some boundaries to help prevent that from happening. And that is the voices of law and gospel, something our Lord Christ is an expert in, par excellence, speaking with law, speaking with gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, let's see some examples of what our Lord Jesus says concerning the law. A man asks him in Matthew chapter 19, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds with the stipulation of the law. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And of course, the man asks Jesus, which commandments? There's a whole lot of commandments in the Mosaic law. So Jesus specifies by starting to speak of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take God's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And then finally, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, cattle, oxen, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. He starts referring to all of these, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the man kind of cuts Jesus off saying, Yeah, I've kept all these from my youth. Okay. But Jesus, in talking about the Ten Commandments, he brings up that stipulation. Whoever obeys the Ten Commandments has life, whoever does not has death. This goes all the way back to Leviticus 18, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 24, verse 15. In Leviticus 18, Moses writes, "Those who do these commandments shall live by them." Here's the problem. You have to obey these commandments perfectly in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you want eternal life through the law, you have to be perfect. And so our Lord Jesus gently corrects the guy that says, I've been doing the Ten Commandments my whole life, dude. Jesus says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, if we were to look at the explanations of the Ten Commandments, we could find that this man is deficient regarding his obedience to the seventh commandment, you shall not steal, because the mirror image of the seventh commandment is to give, to be generous. And that is expansive. This guy, at this point, if he wants to correct himself and be perfect, he has to go out and give everything he's got to the poor. And he's also deficient in following the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is God. When we get into more theology, we'll discuss that. If he wants to perfectly worship God, he's got to go follow Jesus and do everything he says. What does this amount to? Jesus doesn't deny that this guy is following the Decalogue, and he must be doing a pretty good job of it. It's not enough. He's not going to have treasure in heaven. He's not going to have eternal life by his own work. He's not perfect. To put a finer point on it, in the passage in Matthew 19, 16 through 22, our Lord Jesus says further, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples understood exactly what he meant by that because they ask, okay, so who can be saved? And Jesus says, point blank, super frankly, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It is impossible for man to achieve eternal life by observance of the law. If a rich man can't do it, then no one can. In this pericope, the law is used to point somebody to their need for God's mercy, rather than attempting to earn those blessings for himself. As far as our Lord Christ speaks about it, the law is that which makes demands of us according to the will of God, but which we cannot perfectly fulfill. This is what theologians call the second use of the law. It condemns all men and tells them in no uncertain terms that they are sinners in need of a savior. Yet the law does not merely condemn. There's an old Latin phrase, lex semper accusat, or the law always accuses. Unfortunately, a lot of Lutherans turn that into lex modo accusat, or lex solo accusat, the law only accuses. And that's not true, scripturally speaking. There's a positive use of the law, the third use of the law, which allows the believer to live a life pleasing to God after they have been saved. So the second use of the law tells you that you need a savior. The third use of the law says, now that you are saved, let's walk together and there is blessing for your obedience. Solomon speaks of our obedience to God's commands being conflated with wisdom. Psalm speaks of blessings for those who obey. It's great. Now our Lord Jesus speaks about this. Every now and then you see him, like when he talks to the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John, he says, go and sin no more, John 8, verse 11. Now that you've been forgiven, don't do this again. Be more careful to obey. The law that formerly condemned me and said that I am going to hell unless I have a savior, now it becomes a friend, a guide by which we seek to please God. And this is why Christ says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. With that third use of the law still plays a role in the believer's life. So if salvation is not by our own merit, in fact, if it is impossible for us to go to heaven by being very good people, Jesus comforts us by saying, with God all things are possible, in our Matthew reading. How shall God save us? Well, he sends his Son to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10, verse 45. And what is meant by ransom? Well, that Christ shed his blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. These are the words of Christ here. This is what the gospel means according to our Lord Jesus. And how do we know that this gospel applies to us? Well, Jesus says in Mark 16, verse 16, "Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved." By this, we know that God loves us. Christ presents the gospel in Scripture as his atoning sacrifice and resurrection, being a propitiation for all sinners. Whoever trusts in him lives eternally, despite their inability to save themselves. In fact, he teaches the disciples that this had been proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets for a very long time. That's in Luke chapter 24. So, again, all of Scripture is ultimately about our Lord Jesus, and he wants to emphasize that he paid the penalty for our sins. He says that we are justified by faith alone, leaving the salvation part of the Christian faith up to the one who established it. And since it is by this gospel that we know God loves us, all promises from God, which include the no strings attached, single party making the promise type of deal here, those are the voice of the gospel for us. God's love and care for you expressed in the text. Now, law and gospel are going to be treated separately in future installments for this series. Don't get me wrong, guys, this is not an exhaustive treatment of the topic. But they are incredibly important to bring up now, because if we are going to be good sola scriptura theologians, we need to have borders. Borders that you don't cross if you are going to be doing theology. Think about it like bowling. Have you ever played bowling where they like raise up those little barriers so you don't get a gutter ball? It's like that. Law and gospel in Scripture prevents us from suddenly formulating theology that is not Christian. The law speaks to us of our great need for salvation, serves as a guide for living the Christian life. The gospel provides us with that salvation outside of our own merit, which we so desire. And it motivates us properly to obey the dicta of the law by gratitude rather than fear. Should we refuse, neglect, or qualify either law or gospel in the process of doing theology, then we're going to inevitably fall into one of two deadly heresies, which effectively mean that our theology is no longer Christian. The first is Judaizing. You can read the whole book of Galatians if you want, like, the master class in what Judaizing is. But effectively, it wishes to do away with the gospel, so that people can once more try to earn their salvation through their deeds or observance to the law. You have hard classical Judaizing, where Jesus died so that Gentiles could become Hebrews, and therefore now their salvation is by the works of the Mosaic law, getting circumcised, doing sacrifices, etc. And then there's soft Judaizing, which is, okay, well, maybe you don't have to do that stuff, but you still have to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, or else you are damned. God will weigh you in the balance. So they can provide all these thousands of caveats, which means, sure, Jesus died for you, but, you know, your salvation is lost so easily, and you have to regain it through all these good works. Or they claim that we're justified before God by faith, sure, but also by observance of the law, doing good deeds. And of course, there are Judaizers that just don't talk about Christ's atoning work. They are all law and no gospel. Even if they believe in the true gospel, functionally, all that people are going to get from them is the law, and therefore they push people in that direction. They are Judaizers. Those who would say that Christ's work on the cross was merely a down payment or an entrance fee to salvation, they are effectively Judaizing as well by denying that salvation is only possible with God. Jesus says it is impossible for you to be saved by your own works. And these Judaizers would say, well, yeah, but like just a little bit of God seasoning on top of your own works, and it's fine. It's fine. Then you can earn that through your piety or your holiness or your great works that you do, being a good person, really. So a right understanding of law and gospel as presented in scripture prevents the theologian from falling into this heresy. It keeps his theology Christian. Now, on the flip side, there is antinomianism, which tries to do away with the law. It is an equally deadly, if more benign, presenting kind of heresy. You see, the gospel is the central message of Scripture. Everything points to Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection for us. The antinomian, though, twists this into meaning that, well, the gospel is the sole content of Scripture, or at least the only thing worth mentioning anyway. For a hard antinomian, the law is ignored completely and Christians are free to sin. Or, maybe they shouldn't be sinning, but they'll end up not sinning anyway, so it's fine. For soft antinomianism, the law is mentioned only in its second use. You see this with a lot of quote-unquote radical Lutheranism, where they'll say, oh, you can preach the second use of the law, but never ever bring up the law in any sort of other circumstance. But the hard antinomian, well, they say, you're free to sin, bro. Just go ahead. You can sin as much as you want. Both, however, form the pro-sin party, which assails the church, because they deny that Christ says, in no uncertain terms, that the law is here to stay. It still has a purpose in the life of the believer. So we see law and gospel not only helping us to understand that second why. You have, why did somebody say this? Why did this end up in the text from the writer's point of view? But it answers the other why. Why did God put this in the Bible? It is going to be for law or gospel. But furthermore, it also gives us a checksum, a litmus test for our theology. Is my teaching going to lead to Judaizing or antinomianism, which are explicitly condemned in Scripture? Arianism, for instance, let's take Arianism, the denial that Jesus is God. Every single Arian heretical branch, every single fake church out there that denies the divinity of Christ, they also deny justification by faith. They all say you gotta earn it. And this isn't just those who think that Jesus was merely human, right? The original Arians believe that Jesus was a god. He was just a super powerful spiritual being. The Mormons, they believe that Jesus is a god, just a super powerful being. They both denied justification by faith. They denied salvation by grace. The same exact thing happens in Islam. The same exact thing happens with everything that tarnishes and attacks the divinity of Jesus. Heresy, all heresy, will end up serving either Judaizing or antinomian ends. The Gnostics loved antinomianism because they believed, well, it wasn't your works or your sin, your offending some deity that landed you in hot water. Oh, no, it was just foolishness and wisdom. Okay. So, what about whether I should love my mother and honor my parents? Oh, don't worry about it. They're immaterial to you. Okay. Now, truth be told, antinomianism is kind of a misnomer because antinomians inevitably substitute some other morality, right? They'll deny that the law has a third use, and they'll deny that the law has a role to play in people's lives, but they'll definitely excommunicate people for violating their morality without fail. This is just what they do. But nonetheless, denying God's law is something that they all love to do, and that's typically found in a whole lot of the cults out there that deny the humanity of Christ. I digress. Before we get to our summarizing theses here, keep in mind this is just whetting our beaks on law and gospel. There's so much more to say about it in this series because law and gospel play fundamental, critical roles in how we understand soteriology, how we understand the character and nature of God, how we understand who Jesus is, the founder and completer of our faith. There's so much there when it comes to law and gospel. All I'm doing here in this little stream of consciousness on the topic is mentioning that we do incorporate law and gospel into how we read the Bible, and we do bear in mind that it helps us to avoid heretical, anti-scriptural conclusions, teachings, theologies, what have you. So, here are some summarizing theses from this stream of consciousness. One, Christ speaks in and interprets the scripture according to law and gospel. Two, law and gospel serve as the second why in interpreting scripture, why God has spoken thus through the prophets and apostles. Three, the law limits evil, first use, points us to Christ, second use, and guides the life of the believer. Third use. Four, the gospel brings the good news of Christ crucified and raised, that whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. It is the promise of grace to us. Five, the neglect or rejection of either law or the gospel results in the formation of non-Christian religions pretending to be Christian, i.e., heresies. And then finally, six, and this is, call it a poem. Whoever rejects the law is an antinomian. Whoever rejects the gospel is a Judaizer. Whoever neglects the law is an antinomian. Whoever neglects the gospel is a Judaizer. Whoever says yes but to the law is an antinomian. Whoever says yes but to the gospel is a Judaizer. Whoever rightly observes, balances, and proclaims both, well, that is a Christian. So, thus continues our discussion regarding the Word of God. Next week, we are going to actually start doing some theology, and all the people that have been waiting on that can clap their hands and we can rejoice that we're getting finally to basic Christian theology. But until then, our Lord bless you and keep you. Amen and amen.